This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Take your wife or date out for a romantic and elegant evening at one of our finer restaurants, and you look at the menu, find what seems delicious as far as you're concerned. Good bottle of wine, maybe Cherry's Jubilee on top. And then the bill comes, and to your horror, it's for more than $20. It's more than $20 than more than you have in your wallet. Yes, you didn't count the cost before you made those commitments. People are getting caught short like this all the time. People act mindlessly and thoughtlessly. People sometimes act without due consideration for the risk that they're taking, without adequate estimation of the expense that it's going to entail. I think example of some of these beautiful homes up here in the Nellie Gale area. I don't know if you've driven down the freeway towards San Diego and you've seen those beautiful homes up on the hill there in the Nellie Gale Ranch. My wife and I have sometimes driven around up there to test our sanctification, of course. In our little red Mazda. Everybody knows we're not a resident there. We've driven around. I mean, these homes are so nice that the land undeveloped, no edifice at all, is $1 million per lot. It's just incredible. And then the edifices they put on this land are just Tudor-style, beautiful homes. But if you drive around there, you'll find, to your dismay, right next to beautiful stone Tudor homes, a frame house that has been left for a year or two unfinished. People who got involved in a commitment that they could not complete. I think of others too, people who've had cars towed away from places they shouldn't have parked, who didn't think of the risk that maybe they were involved in. I think of Argentina going to war with Britain. Certainly one of the most foolish political moves of the 20th century. I mean, just not counting the cost. This morning I'd like you to turn in Luke, the 14th chapter, to the words of our Savior, where he talks about having a proper estimation of the cost that's going to be involved in following him. Luke 14, verses 25 to 33. Hear now God's word. Now there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and said unto them, If any man cometh unto me, and hateth not his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it? Lest haply, when he hath laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, as he goeth to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel, whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and asks conditions of peace. So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And thus far the reading of God's word. The would-be and eager disciples, the followers of Jesus, were great multitudes, Luke said. But Jesus was not your typical 20th century church growth New life, numbers man. Jesus looks at the great multitudes and he says it's time to weed them out. It's time to tell the literal truth. It's time to get to the bottom line. Christ will not accept any superficial following of him on the part of the masses. That in itself, I mean, totally apart from the rest of this morning's sermon, that in itself ought to really slap us in the face as 20th century Christians. Jesus is not oriented toward quantity. He's oriented toward quality. Jesus is not concerned to build up a big following. to have, if you will, some huge television ministry. Thousands of people he can cite in his father. He didn't ever operate that way. I mean, I think of people coming to Jesus and saying, if you would show us a sign, then we'll believe and we'll follow you. Jesus could have showed them. He could have done magic tricks like you wouldn't believe. Boom, 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 like that. Raise the dead, walk on water, do whatever you want. But he refused to do it. Why? All he had to do is entertain them. All he had to do is cater to their sinful desire to have proof given to them on their terms, and he could have had them. Jesus didn't want people on their own terms, though. Jesus does not call us to follow him following us. Makes sense, doesn't it? If Jesus calls us to follow him, it's not because we are something of a pale reflection, or that he is something of a pale reflection of what we want. He calls us to be after him. And as I say, he was not a numbers man. And so at just the point you would think some of our 20th century church leaders would say, this is great. Multitudes are coming. Jesus says, I tell you, you can't be my disciple unless the following is met. Christ won't accept a superficial following. He says that commitment to him cannot simply be a supplement to an already full life. Forget evangelistic techniques that say everything's going well, socially things are in good place for you, financially you're coming along, you've got good health, but you're missing one thing, that spiritual dimension. And so let's round out our life, put Jesus into our life as well. Jesus wants nothing to do with that kind of discipleship. Jesus is not content to be an easy aspirin for a temporary headache. How often do you see people who go to evangelistic crusades or come to counseling or church sometime and they're hurting for some reason? Maybe there's marital distress. Maybe there's some health problem in the family. Some kind of blow. They've lost their job. They're down and out. And then they're interested in Jesus because they want what we might call a quick fix. But Jesus isn't interested in being a quick fix to people. He doesn't want to be some kind of simple decision card Lord. You know, the thing that so offends me about many evangelistic crusades, maybe even more than the fact that I sit there and I hear things preached that I think are not true to the full gospel and to the grace of God, is that when people do, even through that weak but somewhat true message, come to want to make a decision, the decision they're making isn't anywhere close to what Jesus has asked of them. Jesus will not be a momentary religious fling for people. Not simply an eternal life insurance policy, which allows you to sing in this life, the record shows, I took the blows but did it my way, but I'm going to go to heaven anyhow. He doesn't want that kind of following. Christian commitment simply cannot be a mushy-minded, shallow emotion, thoughtless, and lighthearted thing. And so Christ turns to the crowds and with a very determined tone lays down some absolute demands for those who would choose to be his disciples. One more aside here theologically. When people tell you that we live under grace and not under law, I want to know what they do with this kind of passage. I mean, forget for right now whether the law extends into the Old Testament. I mean, this is pretty definite. This is pretty absolute. Christ says, you know, come up to this mark or forget it. You're not my disciple. Discipleship isn't easy believism. Discipleship is taking a cross. It's following. It's obeying. It's living a lifestyle. And it's just as true of the New Testament as the Old, that the covenant-keeping, gracious God requires of those who benefit from his covenant of grace that they now live up to the stipulations of the covenant. And so Christ turns to the crowds and, determined to weed them out, demands nothing less than self-renunciation at the most extreme points. He says, if you don't hate your father and mother, hate your wife, hate your children, hate your brothers and sisters, don't bother. You're not interested in me. Don't follow after me unless you're willing to hate your family. He demands hatred of the people you love the most. Of course, the kind of hatred he is speaking of here is hatred by comparison, meaning that any time a member of your family or your whole family together should in any way get in the way, become an obstacle to your following the Lord Jesus Christ, you will prefer the following of Christ and obedience to him to your family. Living a Christian life Even though somebody in your family says, if you're going to do that, I don't want to be around you. Even if your husband or your wife, though they profess Christ, should say, I'm not going to submit to that. If you're going to live your life that way and become that religiously fanatic, I don't want anything to do with it. At that point, Jesus says, I expect you to hate your wife to follow me. All other affections have to become subordinate to loving Jesus, loving Him with all of our heart, all of our soul, strength, and mind as well. And then Jesus goes further. He says, if that isn't enough, that you're going to be alienated from all your family on my behalf, you must hate your own life for my sake. If you're not willing to lose your life for the sake of your Christian testimony, then you are not worthy of Christ. After all, He paid the ultimate price, laying down His life for you. He expects little less that you would be willing to give up your life for Him. But you see, I'm always concerned when I hear sermons and when I preach sermons about this point that people think the wrong things. My tendency, probably yours too, is to think of overly dramatic cases, real obvious ones. We're imprisoned in a communist prison somewhere in Eastern Europe. And they come in and they say, if you won't renounce Jesus, then we'll shoot you. And, you know, we can be very brave, very clear cut, you know, no doubt about it. They're probably going to kill me anyway. So I go ahead and I profess Christ and I die. No, I don't want you to think of such glamorous and obvious cases. Think rather of taking a stand. Say in San Francisco, where it'll bring threats of violence against you and your family because you oppose homosexuality. Think of taking a stand at work when you're asked to compromise your integrity and you know you're going to lose your job. Now think of that nurse in Florida who, because she prayed for an infant they tried to abort but unsuccessfully, she has lost her job, her way of supporting herself. Think of going to jail without constitutional guarantees because you have violated an order of the court that your children must be in a state-approved school. Think of racial hatred. Think of the assaults that will come against you for befriending a black person in the South, or even worse, an interracially married couple. Now start thinking of some things that really happen in our lives as Americans and ask, am I willing to lose my life for Jesus? And Jesus demands taking up our cross, being willing to undergo humiliation, being willing to undergo the most hideous of deaths for following Him. Now, we considered a passage like this 2 weeks ago about taking up our cross. I said, that's the very opposite of our modern attitude of saying, yes, I'll do it, but will it feel good? Jesus doesn't ask us to follow Him because it feels good. It entails a life of faith and a life of discipline and a life of principle, I told you then. And it certainly carries with it an obligation to pursue the ABCs of the Christian life just as much. Here again, we tend to think of dramatic and extreme cases. If you're willing to take a cross and to be crucified for Jesus, why are you not willing to read your Bible every day, to pray every day, to keep your vows to God, to be more consistent as a Christian every day, to witness to your next door neighbor? I mean, they're far easier things than being nailed to a cross. And Jesus says, if you're willing to be nailed to a cross, why won't you do the easier things? It's this discipleship stuff is just contrary to the hedonistic spirit of our age. It just doesn't feel good. It isn't fun. Jesus doesn't, if I might use the words of the song, promise us a rose garden. And then Christ does something that just worsens the case from a public relations standpoint. You know, He's already become a reformed flag waver. You know, He puts it right out there and He says, nope, no easy following of me. No, don't think this is going to be duck soup. It's going to hurt. And if you don't want to pay the price, don't come. Jesus goes even further. He drives it home and He says, there's not going to be an excuse later for backing down from your commitment. It's then too late to pretend you didn't know better. It's then too late to try to renegotiate your contract with God. It's then too late to repudiate your obligations. Too late to decide the price is too high. And so, says Christ, count the cost, then count it now. And he gives these beautiful illustrations, by the way, which were contemporary in his day. Jesus would have known exactly who he was talking about. Pilate, who tried to build a tower, couldn't finish it, ran out of money. Tetrarch, who, because of an intermarriage problem in his family, ended up going to war with somebody he had no chance of winning the battle with. Jesus says, think of these foolish people who go out there to build towers and find out they don't have the resources. Think of people who go to war and don't realize, boy, I'm not going to stand a chance. I better make terms of peace. Jesus says, just like they forgot to count the cost, I warn you, don't follow me without counting the cost. You see, this is not the vain kind of hypothetical imagining that giddy lovers sometimes indulge in. You know, you can imagine these wonderful little lighthearted, nobody takes seriously conversations. Would you swim the deepest ocean for me? Oh, of course I would, knowing that nobody's ever going to ask you to swim. I mean, who ever had to swim an ocean to save a love? I mean, it's ridiculous, but of course, wonderful thing to say. Jesus isn't engaging in that kind of hypothetical. Would you do this for me? Would you die on a cross for me? Would you renounce everything for me? I want you to know that if you say yes, he very likely will ask you then to pay the price. If you say you're going to swim the deepest ocean, you probably are going to get wet. And so is there anything you would not renounce readily? Is there anything you would not renounce gladly? Is there anything you wouldn't renounce without regret for the sake of following Jesus Christ? He ends this passage that we've read this morning by saying, so therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And Jesus doesn't say he's going to have to be on the second team. He doesn't say he'll miss the first cut, but we'll carry him as some kind of a substitute. He says, you cannot be my disciple. You don't belong to me if you won't renounce everything to be mine. And so Christ settles for nothing less than full control and sovereign possession of our lives, unconditionally. Everything or nothing. And so let's learn from this lesson this morning that there isn't anything like a cool and non-committal, laid-back, easy believism when it comes to being a disciple of Christ. This is a serious matter. The most serious matter. And to follow him means a willingness to leave everything else behind. When you decide you're going to follow Jesus the rest of your life, it's in the back seat. No, it's in the rearview mirror. And so let's ask this morning, what is it worth to you? What is it worth to be a Christian? I've said for the last 3 weeks in my series on sanctification that we live in a wimpy age in terms of religious commitment. A weak and beggarly Christian church in the 20th century. And it's because we haven't taken seriously the fear of God, the idea of taking a cross and following him, and living on the basis of principle. Well, I want to ask you now, though, at the end of the series, what is it worth to you to be that kind of a disciple? What is it that you will gain by pledging your life to Jesus Christ? What ends will be served by doing so? I want to suggest four, and believe me, there's any number of ways to cut this cake. This is not an infallible outline, but this is a good way of looking at it, I think. Let me suggest there are four things, at least, four things that you will gain by taking up a cross and following Christ. The first is you will serve the glory of God, your Maker and Redeemer. And though I think the theology is ultimately poor, there is something at the bottom of this that I've always respected, this idea that I will praise him though he would damn me. I will follow him because it is right, even if it doesn't pay off, because the glory of God, whether it benefits me or not, the glory of God is what I live for above all. Now, I want to suggest to you that, again, that's not the way God operates. Praise God. He doesn't do that. But the fact is that totally apart from the rest of these considerations, you should be a disciple of Jesus Christ because he made you and he owns you and he has the right to require of you everything. And you should follow Him above all as your sovereign Lord, because not only did He make you, He remade you and saved you and showed grace to you. And so whatever the outcome of your life and whatever the quality of your existence between now and death, you should, for the glory of God, the glory of God alone, say, I will follow Him. Secondly, what is it worth to you? The cleansing of a guilty conscience. Victory over fear and over frustration in life, and putting self-conscious and true purpose into everything you do. You know, I think we as Christians, we really miss the boat by not reflecting on how different our lives are from those who are in the world. And I don't mean different because we're getting ahead financially or because some prayer and some specific need is answered. I mean just in the most general sense, you have any idea what the difference is between you and your next door neighbor in the way you look at life, the way you look at yourself, and the way you feel about things because you're a Christian. I really praise the covenant-keeping God, and I think His plan to raise people within the covenant, to have children who profess Him early and to know nothing but the following of Jesus Christ throughout their life is beautiful. But you know, this much can be said for those who come to Christ late in life. They know the difference. They know what it was like to live in the fear of God, and I don't mean the holy fear and reverent fear of God. I mean the terror and the trembling of what will happen when they die. They know this kind of lack of center and brokenness of life. What am I here for? Why am I living? I go to work every day to make money so I can eat, so I can live, so I can go to work and make money and eat and live, and it's just a hopeless, terrible, vain cycle. We don't have that as Christians. We have cleansed consciences. We have purpose in life. We don't live in fear and frustration. What's that worth to you? Thirdly, I want to suggest that we gain from being a disciple of Christ the providential care and fatherly compassion of the Almighty, so that He gives us security and He gives us courage in any situation in life or death. And again, who has that? What is that worth? Can you put a price tag on that, really? To know that God cares for me? What would you pay to be able to say, Jesus loves me? This I know. For the Bible tells me so. You know, we lose all sense of proportion when we waver in our Christian lives. I wouldn't give up anything for that. To know that He cares for me. And fourthly, and I guess you knew this was coming, finally, and above all, the assured confidence of everlasting and joyous life with the triune God for all eternity. So that, first of all, death and the final judgment are not threats to me. And secondly, we have the hope of a glorious, sin-free, and completely blessed life forevermore in the new heavens and the new earth, where, I remind you, all tears will be wiped away, and God will make all things new. The prospect of that kind of life, that kind of society, that kind of experience in the future, what's that worth to you? What would you pay? I ask you, are these things God's glory, man's enjoyment, security now and happiness forever, are they worth the cost of living a Christian life, of faith and discipline and principle now? What's it worth to you? Well, let me tell you what it will cost, and you can decide. And again, I could put it a number of ways. I've chosen to give you 7 price tags this morning for this kind of following, and I'd like you to follow in your Bibles. This first one we've already seen. We won't read it. First of all, Christ says it will cost you a daily bearing of a cross, a daily bearing of His cross if we want to be His disciples. And then Jesus also says, secondly, it calls for renouncing everything you own. We saw that in our text. But turn to Matthew 10:39, where Jesus puts it another way. He says, he that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Are you willing to renounce everything you have and lose your life for Jesus? What will it cost you? Thirdly, it will cost living in Christ's word of truth. John 8:31, well-known passage. I think we often use it for other than ethical purposes, maybe for doctrinal purposes, but look what Jesus says. He says to the Jews that believed him, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples. He doesn't say, if you tell me my word is true, he says, if you live in it. Do we live in God's word? Are we students of God's word? Is God's word so precious we wouldn't let a day go by without being in it, experiencing it, being nourished by it? Do we live in the word of God? Not simply by the word of God, but in the word of God. He says, if you want to truly be my disciple, that's what you must do. Fourthly, what will it cost? Hebrews 5:9 gives you an answer, which I'm going to let Hebrews tell you because you probably think I'm a legalist if I say it. Hebrews 5, the 9th verse. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him, the author of eternal salvation. Christ expects us to obey him. And in the same light, Ephesians 2:10 says, and to walk in good works. That's the whole point of the grace of God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Well, let's review then. First of all, Christ says we must daily bear a cross. Secondly, renounce everything we have and lose our lives. Thirdly, live, abide within his word of truth. Fourthly, obey him and walk in good works. A fifth price tag we can put on this, John 15:8, bearing much fruit. John 15:8. Jesus says in the upper room, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples. Sixthly, and this is one that you're not going to like, I don't like, it steps on everybody's toes, but I have to tell you the truth. Sixthly, a willingness to avoid all occasions of sin. Matthew 5:29. Well, this is a passage that we have done more to explain away than to live by. And I grant you, those who misread it literally, that must be explained that they're wrong. But having explained it, what does it require of us? Matthew 5:29. Jesus says, and if thy right eye cause thee to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body be cast into hell. Yes, Jesus doesn't require us to maim ourselves. I understand that. What does he require? He requires us to avoid every occasion of sin. Do you know somebody who's bringing you down spiritually? Don't fraternize with that person. Do you know some situation at work, out in the world, at home, that causes you to fall into attitudes which are sinful, thoughts which are sinful? Avoid them. Pluck out your eye if need be, that you not fall into sin, and put to death the deeds of your sinful nature. What does Paul say in Romans 8, verse 13, on this very point? For if you live after the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. And here the body, of course, stands for that body of sin, that natural man that doesn't have the ability to follow the law of God. We must kill that. Put it to death. Our Galatians 5:24, on the same theme, Paul says, and they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and lust thereof. Put it to death. Nail it to a cross. Crucify it. And make your body rather a servant unto righteousness. Romans 6, verses 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey the lust thereof. Neither present your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And so sixthly, the price tag is a willingness to avoid all occasions of sin, to put to death the deeds of our sinful nature, and to make our bodies servants unto righteousness. And seventh, one more price tag that we can put on here, and more that you may think of this afternoon as you reflect and pray about this. morning sermon. Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 22. Enduring to the end, despite the hatred of men. Matthew 10, verse 22. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. You will be hated. He doesn't say, I predict that in a high percentage of cases, you will be. He says you will, categorically. But if you endure to the end, then you will be saved. Not if you start out the race and decide this marathon is too much for you, but if you endure to the end, you will be saved. Let's review here this morning then. What's it worth to you? What do you get out of this arrangement? What ends are served by following Christ? The glory of God, the enjoyment of man, present security and eternal happiness. That's what you get. What would you pay for such a thing? Will you pay this? Daily cross-bearing for Christ? Renouncing everything you own and losing your life for His sake? Living, abiding in His word of truth? Obeying Him and producing good works? Bearing much fruit to His glory? A willingness to avoid all occasions of sin, put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, and make your body a servant unto righteousness? And would you endure to the end despite the hatred of all men for what you stand for? Well, I'm not going to be a true minister of the gospel this morning, my friends, if I tell you anything less. Anything less than these things is cheap discipleship. Anything less than these things is easy believism. Anything less is play-acting when you claim to be a Christian. Christian means follower of Christ, disciple of Christ, and don't you dare take that title upon your lips unless you're willing to do these things. That's what Jesus says. Now you see, America has come to be characterized by cheap religion. Christianity in our country is a disgrace. I have in my hand here this morning an article from the Register, maybe you read it, from Saturday, April 7th, 1984, entitled, "A Paradox. Religion is on the upswing, but so is unethical behavior." And I don't do this often, read from the pulpit, but I want to read the first part of this article for you. It's devastating in its implications. The man who measures the mood of the nation, pollster George Gallup, has charted confusing and even conflicting trends before, but none that seem so utterly contradictory as the current upsurge in America's religious interest and a similar swing toward immoral behavior. It is, he said, a profound and giant paradox that religion is showing clear signs of revival even as the country is ridden with rising crime rates and other problems regarded as antithetical to religious piety. And I quote, "There is no doubt that religion is growing," Gallup told a recent national seminar of Southern Baptist leaders in Arlington, Virginia. "But we find that there is very little difference in ethical behavior between churchgoers and those who are not active in religious matters. The levels of lying, cheating, and stealing," he added, "are remarkably similar in both groups." God, doesn't the state go right through your heart when you read that? Recent Gallup studies have reported a slight increase in the percentage of Americans who attend weekly worship services, a little more than 40%, and a more marked upturn in the numbers who express a deepening interest in religion. Fully 8 in 10 Americans consider themselves Christians, said Gallup. Yet only about half of the self-designated believers could identify the person who delivered the biblical Sermon on the Mount. And fewer still could recall as many as 5. Of the Ten Commandments. I saw a cartoon once. Maybe I've told you already. Little sign on the church marquee outside that says, "Discount today, only 5 commandments." And you say, that's not a joke. This way people are living. We might praise God, if we are honest, that people would live by 5 of the commandments in our day. But you see, what kills me is to read that 8 out of 10 people say they're Christians. And yet when you compare the lifestyle of those who claim to be Christians with the lifestyle of those who say they don't care, ethnically, Gallup says, I can't find a difference. Cheap discipleship. Tawdry. Hypocritical. It's not the real thing. You know, we are a people that don't live up to our commitments, do we? We break contracts and we welch on financial promises because a lawyer tells us there's a way around it. We say to people, we will do something. I'll promise to help you. But then we find out that it's going to take all day, and I didn't know that. And so we back down. We beg off. The Bible says, blessed is the man who swears to his own hurt and changes not. We don't keep our contracts. We don't keep our promises. We say for better or worse in our marriage vows, and then we walk away when it gets tough. We mean, of course, for better or best. But if it gets worse, don't count on me to obey. Don't count on me to be loyal when it doesn't feel good. We promise to submit in the Lord to the government of the church and then act as though we don't answer to anybody. And we certainly don't answer to elders if we don't agree with them. We didn't sign up for that. Oh, yes, you did. We make promises to God to change our lives and to live more consistently under Christ. And we forget within a week what we promised to do. It's time to ask ourselves whether we're cheap disciples who have not counted the cost. It's time to ask ourselves, are we willing to pay the price? But Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Friends, if you've been discouraged by this morning's sermon, don't look back. Look up. Because if you find that you've been indicted, I know I have. I had to preach this a few times to myself before I had the guts to stand here and say it to you. If you've been indicted, don't reconsider. Don't think you can renegotiate. Don't apostatize from the faith. Go back to God, where it all began, and ask for His grace and His power. Ask for His presence and blessing in your life, that He'll forgive you for your inconsistencies, that He'll forgive you because you wanted a cheap religion that would pay off for you even though you had to give very little to Him. Ask Him to forgive you. And you know the amazing thing is, the very same one who was so adamant about these absolute standards is the one who says, no, I'll never, ever, ever renounce you. Confess me before men and I'll confess you before my Father is in heaven. We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, the amazing thing about this is the same one who laid down these absolute requirements of discipleship said, come unto me, all you who are weak and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest because my yoke is easy. I don't know, I guess it all depends on how you look at it. When you see that eternal weight of glory that a gracious, merciful God will bestow on those who ask His forgiveness and ask for His Spirit to strengthen to follow Him, I guess any price He asks us to pay is, in fact, a very light load. So I don't know what to ask you this morning. To follow the hard way or follow the easy way? Because you know, ironically, and in the end, they're the same way. The way of Jesus. You gonna take your cross now? Ready to follow? Count the cost and make the commitment. Let's pray. Father, we feel just like in past weeks, so broken as we come to pray to you now because well, your word lays down standards that we haven't lived up to, and we're embarrassed. We know we've hurt you, and we have violated your glory. We've taken your name in vain, as we've said, we're Christians. And we haven't been willing to pay the price. This morning we ask you to forgive us, to receive us despite our sin, no, to wash away our sin, to have it laid upon your perfect Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. and impute to us His righteousness, that we might stand before You assured, forgiven, and clean. And then give us strength by Your Holy Spirit to renew our commitment, to profess our love for the Savior, our undying love for the Savior, a love that will stop at nothing and expressing loyalty to Him above all. And Lord, heal our land. How embarrassed we are to read that religion could be on the upswing and yet ethical standards constantly being degraded all about us. Lord, don't let us be salt that has lost its savor, good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden upon under the feet of men. Make us light in a dark world that scatters that darkness. We pray that the light of Jesus Christ would shine through us, that we might more consistently and purely and lovingly follow Him, that we'd see differences not only in our own lives, but the lives of those about us. We pray this would be done, not for our comfort, for we know it won't be comfortable. We pray rather it would be done for Your glory, for the exaltation of our Savior Jesus Christ and the advance of His kingdom in this world. To that end we pray, in His name, amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.